literate. If it's not a video game system, I pretty much don't know what's going on. All right, let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Luke 15. Bless, O the Lord, my soul, for thou art great. And our God is great. Now, how many know that we can't exhaust all the light and life from the scripture? We can read the same scripture over and over and over again, and the very same scripture can breathe new light and new life into our lives, right? I can read John 3:16, and everybody knows John 3:16. Unbelievers know John 3:16, and that can still today work mighty things in my own heart, and because God's word is living and breathing, and it administers light and life. And so today what I wanted to take a look at is a section that probably all of you know about. It's a section that you probably heard of. It's been formally known as the prodigal son. But I want to look at this section and I want to extract the concentrated truth out of this just to remind us of God's goodness. And come with me as we approach into this. So Luke 15, we'll start in verse 1, and it says, "Then drew near unto him," him being Jesus Christ, "all the publicans and sinners, for to what? Hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he," Jesus Christ, "spake this parable unto them." Now, Jesus Christ is preaching, and you have two groups of people here, right? You have publicans and sinners, and you have scribes and Pharisees. Now, both groups of people have approached Jesus Christ, both seeking something. The publicans and sinners came to hear him. The scribes and Pharisees came to find fault. All right? So you have two different groups, both seeking, but seeking different things. And Jesus Christ in verse 3 says, "He spake this parable unto them." Now let's pause for a moment. A parable is... the word parable actually means to place alongside in the Greek here. It compares one thing with another by use of a story that uses some aspect of common everyday life to convey a spiritual truth or principle. Now, the Pharisees and scribes wouldn't have hated Jesus Christ for using stories or parables to teach the morality of the law. That's just smart teaching. Pharisees and scribes would have done that. To teach using parables is just an effective way to teach. His crime was in declaring the forgiveness of sins. That was Jesus Christ's crime to the Pharisees and scribes. His crime was declaring God's love and forgiveness to everyone. See, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus Christ preached was very different from the religious ritual and hierarchy that these temple leaders represented. And so, two groups of people, Pharisees and scribes, publicans and sinners, both coming to hear him with different agendas. Now, how many of y'all know that Jesus Christ speaks specifically and he understands his audience? Would you agree with that statement? That Jesus Christ knows what he's saying, when he's saying, and who's listening when he's saying it? Yeah. I think we all absolutely agree on that. So let's consider the parables that we're going to see here and consider the lessons that Jesus Christ has to teach us. In verse 4, it says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he found it?" Of course, during the times of the Bible, this is an agrarian culture. Shepherding is very, very commonplace occupation, and is an occupation that is seen as pretty much a good occupation. So, what man of you, verse 4, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he hath found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. See, God considers the lost worth looking for. He considers the lost worth searching for. Not those who perform well, not those who get the law all right, the law, the lost. He prefers to look for them. Anyway, so verse 7, it says, "I say unto you," Jesus Christ speaking now, "that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now, the scribes would have considered themselves part of the 99. They would have considered themselves part of the people that needed no repentance. And also, it's funny because in verse 5 it says that the shepherd lays the sheep on his shoulders. You don't lay healthy sheep on your shoulders. You lay sickly sheep, injured sheep, lost sheep, confused sheep that don't know where they're going. You lay those sheep on your shoulder. And what does he do? What is the response after he finds the sheep? Gathers all his friends together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that I have lost." Let's go on to another parable. Verse 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." See, these 10 pieces of silver, they're not just monetary. Right? I mean, one piece of silver here is the drachma, which would have been equivalent to a day's wage. So this is about 10 days' wages, which is kind of a hefty amount of money, okay? But there's much more there. Culturally, 10 pieces of silver represented a woman's dowry in that culture. It was the gifts and the revenues. It was symbolism of the estate that she would bring into a marriage. And so for her to lose one piece of that 10 is pretty much the equivalent of our modern day translation of losing an engagement ring. That the value of the 10 pieces of silver is much more than just monetary. There's symbolism there. There's value of the heart. There's a message there. And so she goes from losing it, but then finding it, which is actually really crazy to do in that time, because the houses for the average Middle Eastern back in that time has only one door and one window, and the floor is dirt. So imagine you lose a coin in a dirt floor room with one window and a door. I mean, sweeping diligently the house till she finds it. But right, what does she do when she does find it? What's the response? Yeah, rejoices, right? Grabs the friends together, says, "Hey, I found my stuff, right on. Let's rejoice together. This is wonderful." Verse 10, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." All right, so irreplaceable value. Now, in these parables, we see that God seeks out those who are lost. I mean, this is a parable, right, conveying a spiritual truth. And in heaven, one sinner is worth a party to God. And on earth, and sadly enough, unfortunately, sometimes in the Christian church, one sinner is worth ridicule. Now, unto the more familiar parable that we would know. See, there's a progression happening here, right? There's a progression. See, it's Jesus Christ talking, of course, to two groups, a specific audience. He knows who's listening. But there's a progression happening, a mathematical development. See, it happens from 1 out of 100 sheep, right? God goes and finds it. 1 out of 10 pieces of silver, God seeks out the lost. And then it moves into something that we have all formerly known, which is the prodigal son, which seemingly is 1 out of 2. So there is a development of value, and there's a development, and God is really trying to pound in a message via Jesus Christ here. And in verse 11, it says, "And he said, a certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And he, the father, divided unto them his living." Now, this is a pretty harsh and calloused request. I mean, it's very indicative of the idea of inheritance that our society and our culture perpetuates today. If my dad accumulates a lot of money, but then he passes, you know, he goes to sleep, that funds, those monies, really get transferred to me. And that would happen, right? But something needs to happen in order for me to get transferred those funds. That means my dad needs to pass. So this is a harsh and callous request by the younger son. He's pretty much telling his dad, "You're not dead yet, but I want my share of the living." Pretty calloused. And so in the culture at that time, the younger son would get about 1/3 of the inheritance, and the older son would get about half. And so he says, "Give me my 1/3. I want to go, you know, live my life and do what I want to do." So let's read verse 12 again. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them. Now this word them indicates plural, means more than one son, all right? Younger son and older son. And he divided unto them his living. Now, for the son to ask this is just is pretty remarkable and kind of terrible. But for the father to actually acquiesce the request and say, okay, yeah, is even more remarkable. I mean, that's just even more out of fashion with what they would have done. But the father, being a loving father, gives his son his living. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. And he took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent to him unto his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him, right? And this is where the Pharisees and scribes would have loved to say, the end, that's what you get for being a lowly sinner, you unrepentant, impeccable, pathetic little person, you. But does the parable end here? Parable does not end here, right? The Pharisees would have loved that. It was like, that's what you get for being a sinner. But Jesus Christ had more to say, right? Jesus had more to say. Parable's not over. And just to kind of construct the emphasis of the situation here, first of all, this kid has gone to another country, right? He's joined himself to another country, spent all his riotous living, spent all his, I mean, he gathered all and left, which means he didn't plan on coming back. He took everything and left, went to another country, spent it all on riotous substance and living. And then when he spent it all, he joined himself to a person of that country as an employee. Now, in the Judean culture, that is an absolute no-no. You never, ever even socialized with Gentiles. They ate at different tables. There was a huge prejudice there. So for him to do this was a huge mark against him. He had to be pretty low. But not only to be an employee of a citizen of another country, but to feed swine. Leviticus 11:7 says, even though you clean the hoof of the swine, even if you clean out the organs, that animal to you will still be unclean. And so even in the law, the swine was just really looked down upon. So this guy is in another country with the Gentile people, and now he's feeding the swine. So this is like the lowest of the low, right? Of course the Pharisees would have wanted to say, the end, but that's not the end. Verse 17. And when he, the younger brother, came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. There might have been a point in your life where you might have gotten to this point. Where you are convinced that you are worthy of disownment. It's pretty much what this younger brother is saying. And if you aren't here, that's great. But there are many people that are. Let's continue. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had what? Compassion. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Once again, the lost are worth looking for to God. See, for the father to run is very unseemly in this culture because they wore long robes, you know. And so for him to run, he would have to, you know, hike up his robe and show his knees, which is very unseemly in that culture. But he didn't care what the world thought. His son came back to him. He loves his son. He ran to him no matter who was looking, fell on his neck, kissed him, and had compassion on him, right? Verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. That is so God. That is so God to just do that. I like it because the son is referencing his father, and he's trying to tell his dad, he's trying to give his dad reasons why he is not worthy. And the father completely ignores all those. He just says, bring the best robe, bring forth the ring, and let's put shoes on his feet and kill the fatted calf. Every single one of those things has remarkable implications to them. I mean, this is a little, you know, Bible school study little thing, but to bring forth the best robe is a sign of distinction. It's like a sign of status and welfare. For the father to put the ring on the kid is pretty much the equivalent of the CEO of the company giving somebody the company card. You know, go ahead. Which is amazing, because this is the kid who just spent all his living on all his wealth on riotous living, right? And so he gives them this robe of distinction. He gives them the signet ring, which represents authority and power. And he puts sandals on his feet, which represents sonship. See, the masters and the slaves of an employee back in the day, you would know that they were masters, or that you would know that they were employees or slaves because they would be barefoot. But he says, no, bring the shoes, put it on, this is my son. And people will see that this is my son. And then he kills the fatted calf. The fatted calf, of course, killing that, I mean, you could. There's references to Passover. There's references to other ideas of the calf being killed. But it really represented a special occasion. So the father saw him, ran him, fell on his neck, kissed him, gave him all this stuff, said, kill the fatted calf, let's make merry because my son was lost, but now is found. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Yeah, that's the kind of God we got. And it's interesting because, once again, Jesus Christ knows who he's talking to, right? He knows what groups are there for to hear him. And does the parable end here? Parable does not end here. And you would think that it would, but it does end for people who could identify with the younger brother. Let's go on, verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he, the older brother, was delighted to see the younger brother. He was just like, oh my God, he's back. I was worried about him. I'm so glad that he was just, you know, that God's just taking such good care of him, and he's back in the family. Does it say that? It doesn't say that. It says he was what? Angry. And would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. God looks for the lost here, even when they don't realize they're lost. Again, the father seeks out the lost. Why is the eldest son so angry? Why is he so harsh? He has nothing to lose. The spoils of the family were divided, right? In the beginning, it says divided unto them. He got his share. What's he so angry about? Why is he so harsh? Religion is harsh. But God is not harsh. God, on the other hand, is always kind, ready to forgive. In fact, let's go to Psalms 86. Keep your finger here. Of course, we'll be returning. And it says in Psalm 86, verse 5, for thou, Lord, art what? Good. And ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. You know, it's a fundamental and basic Christian truth that gets lost many times, no matter what area of development you are in your Christian walk, that sometimes the whole truth that God is good gets blurry. You know, we need to remember that God is good. Go to Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, verse 13, it says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the what? Goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's now. That's not the compartmentalized benefits and all the great things we're going to get in heaven at a future time. That's the land of the living now. I would have fainted unless I had believed in the goodness of God now in the land of the living. Let's go back to Luke 15. You know, I've come to know of a truth that God is a lot more gentle and a lot more long-suffering and patient than man is. God is a lot more comforting, a lot more tender-hearted than even the most tender-hearted people I know. There's religion that is always condemning and harsh and brings implications of shame and confinement and bondage to people. God doesn't do that. That's not his calling card. His calling card is tenderness and forgiveness, gentleness and approachability, compassion, where he seeks out the lost. That's God's calling card. Luke 15, we'll take it from verse 26, and it says, And he called one of his servants, asked what these things meant, and he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. Good old dad. Verse 29, And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, which is a fatted calf, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he, the father, said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, or it was adequate, sufficient, it was necessary and appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. I love the father here. He says, Eldest, you never went anywhere. You're always with me. I've been with you this whole time. Everything I have is yours. If you wanted the fatted calf, I'd have slayed the fatted calf for you. You know, but we celebrate because our younger son has returned. And be glad for this, thy brother was dead. Now, the parable stops abruptly there. If you look at the two parables before where we see the 100 sheep and the 10 silver coins, you see that there was an ending response, right? They found the sheep, and then what happened? Rejoicing. Oh, awesome. Grab the friends together, let's rejoice. They found the coin, and what happened? Rejoicing together. This doesn't have an ending. If you read the next chapter, Jesus Christ automatically starts a different parable. He does that because it is up to us to provide the ending for this parable. Now, unlike the first two parables, no response is given. And this is majorly a parable of identification, because obstacles like this, as we see in this parable, only come to obstacles. The prerequisite to an obstacle like this is that it needs to be in a family. This is obstacles that only happen in a family. Now, as far as a parable for identification, of course, remember that there are two different groups here. There are the publicans and sinners which have came to hear God, and then there are the Pharisees and scribes, the just and needing no repentance people who are hearing him, right? And so, of course, the publicans and sinners, younger sons, right? Pharisees and scribes, elder son. So what is our ending? Are we the younger son or the older son? Now, if you're like me, you can identify with the younger son. We've all been the younger son at times, am I right? What's harder to admit for me is that I have been the elder son more times than I'd like to remember. What I haven't been often enough is the forgiving father. The older son wanted justice. It would be just for the younger son to suffer for his sins, right? But instead of justice, the Father gives love, acceptance, and forgiveness. It seems we always want justice for others, but for ourselves, we want mercy and forgiveness. Remember the example of prayer that Jesus taught his disciples? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? Forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. God is just, and in his justness, he is loving and forgiving. Kind and good, merciful and gracious. When a person turns back to God, he is ready to forgive. He welcomes them back with open arms. Be like the father in this parable, and get to the younger son before the older brother shows up. God is always ready to take us back in his arms. God is willing to love and forgive at any point. That's why this is not a parable of the prodigal son. This is a parable of two prodigal sons and a forgiving father. I want to close with a question. We probably know we have been the younger son. Now we can be on guard against being the older son. But my question is, where in life do you need to be the father in this parable? I want to leave that with you to answer. And I will close with a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father God, you are mighty and awesome. You are wonderful, and the works of your hands are marvelous, Father. You are a great God who tenderly takes care of each and every one of us and sees that we are provided for and that we grow, God. Father, I ask that you would work on the hearts of each and every one of us here, God, myself included, that this teaching, that your word can permeate our hearts, Father, and that we can grow thereby, Father. And so that the obstacles like this in this family are triumphed in the name of Jesus Christ. That victory is brought forth between brothers and sisters. That division no longer stays. That the pride of religion is far from us. And the foolishness of ignorance stays just as far. Father, I thank you for these things. And I ask that you bless this congregation today, Father. For you are good. And we would have fainted, absolutely, unless we have believed in your goodness here in the land of the living. I thank you for these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.